You are listening to a sermon by Susan Hackett, recorded on Sunday, March 30th, 2014, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
You all know the story. We had the full scripture, and but I do want to go over it because I find, as I was joking in the kid's story, I find that listening to scripture, it can all get kind of the same, and you don't really get an idea of what the story is you're reading about. So we'll try again, or I will try again, to bring it closer and more real. And leading up to the healing that we're going to be talking about, things are getting tense and more tense and more tense. At this point in his ministry, Jesus has already been making quite a stir. The people in charge of making sure that the Jewish people follow the rules, the right way, had already found it necessary to confront Jesus about his own testimony as a child of God. Jesus calls them illegitimate children for not understanding him. Jesus goes on to say that they, now these are the Pharisees, these are the guys in charge of the church, temple, synagogue, whatever. These are the guys in charge. And he goes on to say that they belong to the devil. He doesn't mince words. They belong to the devil because they are carrying out their father's business. Because Jesus knows that they're already plotting to kill him. So these are harsh words that Jesus speaks to them. Then Jesus goes on to say that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing Jesus day. That Abraham saw it and was glad. And then further, that Jesus existed before Abraham was born? That sounds really goofy. But that's what Jesus said to these guys. As John tells this, he says that the people, in response, prepared to stone Jesus. Now, in our day, we probably wouldn't stone somebody for that kind of thing. We'd just probably quietly lock them up at the psych ward at UBC for that kind of statement. Which brings us to chapter 9. Jesus has quietly slipped away, knowing that he's about to get it. So he just kind of dekes out. I don't know how he always did that, but he managed to do that. And next time he shows up in Scripture, the next chapter, he's walking along with his disciples and he's talking over things. Now, when he's talking over things, it's not really clear whether it's the same day or whether it's the next day or whether it's a week later. It's not really clear. But whenever it is, you can imagine that he's really got the disciples' attention and that they're hanging on his every word, wondering what outrageous thing he's going to say next. They're listening as closely as they can. Things are just wild around Jesus. Now what happens? Well, the disciples and Jesus see a man who's been blind since birth. And the disciples call Jesus rabbi or teacher and ask him about who the sinner was who is to be blamed for this man having been born blind. Well, I guess that seemed pretty straightforward to ask this question, given that Jewish people knew that they had to be careful about with their own actions because the sins of the fathers might be visited on the next generations. But Jesus, well, he says something different than the Orthodox by saying, rather, that the man was born blind so that the works of God could be displayed in him. As is pointed out by the commentaries, Jesus does the exact opposite of what we think of as required to help someone who's blind. If someone's blind, you think you're going to put mud in his eye? That's what Jesus does. Okay. As I was writing this, I went through a few different versions of it, and at one point I was really sort of getting into telling the story, and I was thinking about telling it to my family. And then at this point I was imagining my mom going, "Good grief! But that's the kind of story it is. The thing is that this isn't a pretend story. This isn't a fable. This is what really happened, which makes it just stranger than ever to think about that's how Jesus chooses to heal. He mixed spit together with some earth and put it on the guy's eyes. And then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so off walks the blind man. Probably needs some help, right? He's blind. Can't do this by himself. And he apparently washes in the pool, and because when he comes back, he can see. He can see. And everybody's buzzing about it. How amazing is that? Okay, so there's a DS thing where you have to blow on. And I'm hearing my son blowing on it right now. It's sort of an odd interruption, but that's fine. Okay. So, everybody is buzzing actually about the healing, not about the DS. And I was thinking about, well, so are there modern day healings that happened back in Jesus' time? So, where do you go? You go to the computer and go to YouTube. And lo and behold, there's a whole bunch of healings on YouTube. Go figure. And I found one that even seemed to parallel the story of the blind man very closely. And it was interesting to watch this because I found I was starting to think, how real is this? The healed men on YouTube actually did look honestly pretty happy about the whole thing. They were surprised and happy. But I found it really interesting how suspicious I automatically became. Back to the story. People asked the man who had been born blind, how did this happen? And the guy said, I don't know. That guy named Jesus just spit on the ground and then put mud in my eyes and told me to go wash and now I can see. And the Pharisees ask, well, where's Jesus? I don't know. Yeah, sounds like some of my clients. And this elusive fellow, this Jesus, he sure knows how to make a splash. Of course, he had to be more careful with himself because he knew that people were getting increasingly weirded out by the way in which he was confusing them, saying outrageous things, and then doing amazing things. No other prophet had ever healed a man's sight. And in their ears, although they wouldn't necessarily hear it the way we do now because they wouldn't have had handle, they're remembering the prophecy. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. The prophecy was coming true. And they know that no prophet had ever before been able to heal a man from blindness. One of the commentaries pointed out that this miracle was clearly the act of God. Well, what a great story. The Pharisees get this man who's been healed and they question him more closely. But there isn't much to say. It's not like there was any particular technique. So the Pharisees start trying to categorize who is this Jesus by using what they know. He can't be from God because he broke the Sabbath by performing the healing on the Sabbath. He sure did. He deliberately chose to do it on the Sabbath. And this is really interesting because Jesus, he knows it's a Sabbath, and he knows this guy. He sees him, the disciples point him out. And Jesus knows that he's been born blind, and so he's been blind all his life, and it's a Sabbath, and are you supposed to heal anybody on the Sabbath? And Jesus knows better than that. But he does know better than that. And he deliberately chooses to heal the man. He doesn't say, oh, well, we better wait. You know, we don't want to break any rules. Well, this guy's been blind from birth. He can wait another day. He doesn't say that. He heals them right away. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he seem to break the Sabbath so often? So many times he does this kind of thing where he seems to break the rules. And it's to take care of his Father's work, to show that he has authority over all. But he didn't come to break the commandments. He came to fulfill them. Okay, I guess as an earnest, confused Pharisee, I would find this all pretty muddling. Some people thought Jesus must be a sinner because of breaking the Sabbath. Others said that a sinner couldn't have performed the miracle. So, like the good researchers they were, they went back to the data, the blind guy. They asked him, what do you have to say about him? It's your eyes he opened. What do you say? The guy said, he's a prophet. But the Pharisees really don't like how this is turning out. They're feeling pretty steamed about it, in fact, and so they decide to get more data. They send for the man's parents. I understand. I gotta say, this is getting kind of ridiculous, though. It's such a wonderful story. A man has been healed by such a simple action, and somehow the Pharisees are thinking they've got to find a way to debunk Jesus as some sort of magician, someone evil, someone who is anything other than mind-blowingly amazing. But then I think back to my own reactions to YouTube, when I had the same reactions as the Pharisees. Suspicion. The parents understood this. They knew that if they said the wrong thing, they were going to get kicked out of the synagogue. In Mennonite lingo, they were about to get shunned if they said the wrong thing. In my world, I was trying to figure out what's an equivalent, and I guess it'd be the same as if I were to confess Jesus and then get kicked out of the College of Psychologists. The parents' livelihood was on the line. So, and then I started thinking of a funny scene from Seinfeld, or maybe from the parents of Rhoda Morgenstern from Mary Tyler Moore. We know he is our son, yes? And we know he's born blind, yes? But as far as how he is healed, well, there he is. You ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. So the Pharisees asked the man again. I can't believe they do it this many times. They challenge him to give the glory to God. Tell the truth. Now it's not such a funny story because they're starting to get kind of pressured on the healed man. They can't believe he was healed by a power that they're being told is from their God, but in a manner that's never been seen by anybody. They feel threatened. The once blind, now seeing man says again, I don't know how much about that guy. All I know was I was born blind, and now I see. And so the Pharisees go in for more details. Just exactly how did this happen? And the guy who now sees says, how many times do I gotta tell you? Are you wanting to be his disciples? Now that gets them steamed. And just like in the last confrontation with Jesus, where they're trying to invoke their lineage as children of Abraham, now they are invoking their lineage as disciples of Moses. They are reaching on their own solid rock of knowledge. God talked to Moses. We follow Moses. As for this Jesus guy, we don't know where he comes from. Now this gets to the guy who was healed, and he starts to preach to the Pharisees about how to discern whether or not someone is godly. The Pharisees blew a gasket at that one, and they throw the guy out of the synagogue. Later, Jesus goes to find the man. Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the man readily believes and worships Jesus. Jesus gives the moral of the day's story. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. And some Pharisees hear this and wonder, are we blind too? It was interesting when you read that, Travis, because you didn't use that tone of voice at all. And it was more of an accusatory thing. Are we blind too? Sort of like, yeah, come on. But I'm imagining that there were some Pharisees that were starting to hear it. Are we blind too? Wow. What a story. We all hear this story and hope that we are the right characters of the story. Maybe the blind guy who was healed. Or maybe Jesus' disciples. Or maybe even the guy's parents. Anyone other than the Pharisees. But who were the Pharisees? Well, they were men in power, sure. I'd originally written people out of habit, and I thought, wait a minute, no, there's no female Pharisees. These are men. They were men in power, as much as they could be in power under the Romans. And they set the rules for how the Jewish people did things at the synagogue. Some of them were jerks, bent on maintaining their power and milking their positions in the synagogue for all they could get. But others? Surely others were decent men, trying to know as much about God as they could, trying to live lives that followed the rules that they'd been given because they wanted to please God. I'm thinking that if I'd been a Jewish guy at that time, I'd likely have been my same earnest self And if I was lucky, I'd have figured out that the best way to learn about God was to be a Pharisee. And what would I have thought about this Jesus guy? I hope he would have stirred my heart towards love. But I know, my kids know, my husband knows, I can get pretty anxious, I can get pretty judgmental. And what are we to make of Jesus' message? I have come so that the blind see, and those who think they see are blind. How are we supposed to know which side of things we're on? When I was writing this, I kept getting this image of, you know, when you're in an elevator with a bunch of mirrors, or in a bathroom where you can turn the mirrors forward and you can see yourself back, forth, and it's endless. Are we the blind ones, or are we the ones who can see? Where are we at? Where are we at? So we're dealing with Jesus. What is Jesus? He tells us to love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he turns the power structures upside down, heals on the Sabbath, and comes out clearly as the Son of God. Jesus is getting ready to die on the cross for the sins of humanity. That means everyone. That means all of us. So it was really easy to write the first part of the sermon because I was just retelling the story and having fun with it. But then I had to try and put together a meaningful statement for this morning. How was I going to put it together with the other readings in the lectionary? Well, Dad said I didn't need to include all the readings. I could just use one. But I thought I'd give it a shot. Let's see. David's anointing. We had our previous minister at New Life Community Church, where I've been attending, John Manlove. He had a real need to preach about David, and so we had sermon after sermon after sermon about David, so I really felt comfortable with David's, knowing the story and what was going on, and David's anointing. I'd heard about that, and we'd studied in Bible study and all that. So I knew that it was done in secret. So, I knew that David was anointed in secret, without Saul's knowledge. But what I didn't know, and it hadn't been pointed out to me before, which was really interesting to me, every night now I'm doing Bibles, or reading the story from Matthew, bedtime stories, and he often likes to have me read the story of Goliath. So I have this really strong image in my head of Goliath. Now Goliath, I don't know if you know it, 9 feet tall. I read that every night. 9 feet tall. A big guy. And when I'm around people that are that much taller than myself, Kevin, sometimes you get this. Well, a 9 foot would be more than 2 feet on top of you yet, right? He was tall. And, of course, he's really big. And so David's action with Goliath was really stunning to think. Because he was just, the runt of the litter. He was just a little guy. Cute, but he was a little guy. And he did this. Now, where would he get the audacity to think that he could tackle this guy? Well, I put it, it all of a sudden I went, wait a minute, he gets anointed in one chapter, the next chapter is Goliath. I'm sure that the anointing is all of it. Had he not been anointed already, he wouldn't know that God was with him. Pretty powerful. And so, I guess we could say David was given sight by the anointing. Well, the brothers probably didn't think much of it. I'm thinking that David wouldn't have been able to think he could handle Goliath before the anointing. But when he knows he's chosen by God, he simply accepts this as truth and sees that he could do anything in God's strength. Even the amazing thing of using a sling and a pebble to take out the most feared soldier of all time. 23rd Psalm. Well, I think of that as David's theme song. And I got to thinking of how wonderful it is that God pursues us with such ferocious tenacity. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. That made me remember one Sunday when John Taves was preaching, and he talked about how the better translation for that would have been something that was, surely goodness and mercy will pursue us with the tenacity and the fervor of the hounds of the Baskerville. It's always stuck in my mind. God's determined to give us sight and will not rest until he has used all means possible. Really? After seeing the blind healed in the YouTube videos, where I was kind of wondering what was going on, I then watched a very carefully presented video of a young woman who was an amputee. An amputee. And then she was healed. Praise God, she was healed. And then the guy said, April Fools. Oh. Yeah. And then he listed all the scriptures saying that if God answers prayer, ask and ye shall receive, seek and you will find. He listed a whole bunch of those and said, God doesn't heal amputees. It's never been done. And if God doesn't heal amputees, then all the rest of these healings are suspicious. And then he itemizes how the healing actually probably came with medicine and how that has nothing to do with God. And so then that makes it so that all healings are suspicious, and I'm watching this and feeling, oh, I don't like this. I didn't know what to think. So I stopped thinking about it. I put it down and I moved on to Ephesians. Paul writes to them, telling them that they're called to be the children of light. He writes that sins should be exposed and brought to light, transformed by the light. That bad behavior shouldn't be kept a secret, nor excused. Christ's love will transform them, and they are to keep their focus on what is good and true, filling their mind with wonderful music. I laughed when I read that bit, and I thought, oh, I get to say that here. You guys know about that. Well, God gives us sight, that we can see everything with the light of love. When I was trying to think of what the take-home message of all this would be for us today, I found myself writing, do good. To whomever you can, whatever you can. For some reason, that just seemed way too simple. Is that really the point of all of this? I really thought it was too simple a thought, so I left it and went to bed. In the morning, I was still kind of bleary-eyed, without my coffee, and I thought I should look at our daily bread. You know, I like to make that a regular habit. Of course, I'm not always reliable, but I like to try and do it. But anyway, that Thursday, I got a very comforting feeling that the Holy Spirit was with me. Here's what the reading was. By the time he was 16, Morris Frank, born in 1908, died in 1980, had lost his sight in both eyes. Several years later, he traveled to Switzerland, where he met Buddy, the dog who would help inspire Frank's involvement with the Seeing Eye Guide Dog School. With Buddy leading the way, Frank learned to navigate busy sidewalks and intersections. Describing the freedom this guide provided, Frank said, it was glorious. Just Buddy in a leather strap, linking me to life. Buddy gave Morris Frank a new kind of access to the world around him. And the scripts are so scripture associated. It's Titus 3, 1-11. And in the NIV, they put little titles at the beginning of chapters, and this one says, saved in order to do good. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were blind, that is, foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Well, I felt pretty good about how it's all tied together. Well, except for that YouTube video, debunking everything. The next day, started the day again. Decided yesterday had been pretty good with our daily bread. Try it again. And whoa, I kind of felt like the daily bread answered questions directly. Again, the reading this time was from Psalm 130. And David is crying out to the Lord for mercy. Well, from the sound of the psalm, David is probably feeling pretty deep remorse because of having done something wrong. And what comfort, what sight, what light does David receive? He's not getting current evidence of God chasing him with goodness and mercy. But somehow David remembers and finds comfort in knowing that most of all, the character of God is forgiving, that he offers unfailing love, and that in him is full redemption. But God operates on his own time, outside of our time, totally unreliable to our scientific minds. I had to laugh because I saw that the title I'd given about a month and a half ago, what I'd be talking about today, was about faith development and what, were there any changes in the last 15 years. And it just got down to just being faith development. And is this a sermon about faith development? Is this a recap about where I was? When I was doing my dissertation, I did a pretty decent dissertation, and I got results that supported faith development as a worthy construct for psychological study. I wasn't studying faith. I was studying the process of faith development. And I bored some of you by going blah, 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 blah about faith development. I was all excited about it because it was my dissertation. And because I really needed to learn more about faith. But I didn't study faith. I studied faith development, which is kind of a way of deking the subject, right? I was studying the structure, not the content. So it took me a few years of living and getting into Alpha and getting back on track with Jesus. And then getting married and having kids. And you all know about how marriage and kids can change your strong sense of this is the way it is. And how marriage and family just makes you soften and change and grow. Anyway, faith development turned out to be studyable and scientific. But faith isn't. As defined in Hebrews, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And faith is comforting. Faith is the gift of God's grace. Do good to whomever you can, whatever you can, whenever you can, even if it's on a Sabbath. By faith shall the eyes of the blind be opened. Thanks be to God.